I want to begin tonight by talking about a subject that I think a lot of people wonder about. Why are there so many churches? And I want to begin with some scripture, and then I'm going to combine some scripture and some history in our study tonight. I began with the promise of our Lord in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through you all." Seven things there of which he says there is but one. And the very first one in the list in the fourth chapter of Ephesians is, there is one body. And notice that there are just as many bodies as there are spirits, just as many bodies as there are lords, just as many bodies as there are gods. One Lord, one Spirit, one God. And in that very same list of those seven things of which there is said to be but one, it is said there is one body. And I think the world at large, and especially the religious world, understands that there is one Lord, understands that there is one God. But it is a very difficult thing for many to realize that the same verse that talks about the one Lord and the same passage that talks about the one God speaks about the one body. And in Ephesians chapter 1 at verses 22 and 23, we have identified what is meant by that body of which there is one. And that is, it is said, God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't think the world has ever really come to grips with the realization that the Bible teaches there is one body. The body is the church. There is one church that is revealed in the New Testament. And yet we look around us today, and what do we see? I was trying to find the building here a few minutes ago before our service began. I've never been here before, and I drove around a little bit. I didn't have any directions to go by, but I had a general idea where the building was. But just in the few minutes that it took me to drive around and to find the church building, I passed by several other church buildings. And on one, here's a name. On another one, a different name. I realized this one has one plan of salvation. That one has another plan of salvation. This one has one history. That one has another history. And I wonder how the world looks upon that, and I know to some degree how the world looks upon that. I think sometimes about children that are raised in this divided religious society, and children that are raised in divided religious homes at times. I've known more than one case where that a child grew up, mother was a member of one church, father a member of another church. Child grows up wanting to be loyal to the mother, wanting to be loyal to the father, torn between the fact that sometimes there is dissension in the home. The mother believes this, the father believes that. One church says that sprinkling is baptism. Another says only immersion is baptism. One says once saved, always saved. Another says you must be faithful unto death in order to be saved. These are contradictory ideas. These are taught by various religious bodies, different churches. And children grow up in that kind of an environment. I have seen on more than one occasion where that when a child was grown, that child was not a member of mother's church, not a member of father's church, not a member of any church. Sometimes children grow up in those situations and they are put off by all religion altogether because of that division and that dissension. So I think it is very important for us to look at that in light of what the Bible says. If the Bible says, I will build my church, and if the Bible says, there is one body, and if the Bible says, the body is the church, and as we've seen, the Bible does say all of this, then we need to look at our religious situation today and to ask why. Why does it exist the way that it does? And I remember that in addition to these verses that I've already identified, there is one body, there are a number of statements that indicate that men would not always abide in the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." Now the word expressly simply means plainly. Well, Paul, what does the Spirit say plainly? He says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath given to be received with thanksgiving to them that know and love the truth." So here's a statement by the Apostle Paul: the time is coming that some shall depart from the faith. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, our Lord said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Even during the lifetime of our Lord, he said, "Not everyone that worships is worshiping acceptably. In vain do some worship the Lord." I'm sure they are sincere. I'm sure that they mean well. But he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Paul, in talking to the elders of the church from Ephesus, he met them at a place called Miletus. And in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning at about verse 28, he said to the elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." American Standard says, "Church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then Paul said, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So even in the first century, even in New Testament times, there was this warning that some are not going to remain true to God's original plan. Some are going to depart from the faith. In 2 John 9, it is said that we, if any man go onward, the word, by the way, "goeth onward" there is from a Greek word, proago. I'm not trying to demonstrate any great knowledge of the Greek tonight, but I mention that word just because it is so interesting. It is the word from which we get progress. It is the original Greek word from which we get progressive. And so what he's saying is this: if any man go beyond proago, if any man is so progressive that he goes beyond what God has revealed, if any man goes onward and abideth not in, watch this, if any man goeth onward and abideth not in the gospel or doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. That is a very sobering verse. If we go onward, if we progress to the point that we abandon the doctrine of Christ, John the Apostle says, such a one has not God. So it is very important for us to remember that it is possible to depart from the faith. It is possible to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. It is possible to go onward, proago, progress, to the point that we're no longer faithful to the doctrine of Christ. And there is a very concrete statement here that says, the person who does this hath not God. So that is very significant, highly important, and something that all of us should remember. So we know there was a church in the New Testament, no doubt about that. We read about the church, especially in the book of Acts. We read about how Jesus said, "I will build my church." We know that there is such a church in the New Testament. That's undoubtedly true. And yet we read that men were going to fall away, depart, progress, do something other than what God had originally given. So what I want to do tonight is to show what has happened in history that I think corroborates, confirms, and goes along with what we read and understand from the Bible. And you notice up here on the chart, well, we never did dim the lights, but that's all right. I hope you can see it nevertheless. The Protestant Reformation. I want to tell you a little about those two words. Protestant is from the word protest. And if you look at the first part of it, you see that. Protest. Protestant. Reformation is from the word reform. And again, looking at the word itself, you see that. So the idea of the Protestant Reformation was a protest against the corruptions that had occurred in religion, and it was an effort to reform or correct those problems. Now, I have a date up there that I want you to remember. I'll have more to say about it in a moment. Oh, thank you. October 31, 1517. Now, that pretty much is the beginning date of what we know as the Protestant Reformation, which is a very important date in religious history. And I want to talk to you a little about that in our study tonight. I want to point out that there were three periods of the Protestant Reformation. The first of these began about 1517, the date that I had up there, in Germany, in a little town called Wittenberg. And I'll talk a little more about Wittenberg in a few minutes. There was a second part of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland, beginning about 1519, just a couple of years after the beginning of the Reformation in Germany. And then a little later, down about 1534, we speak about the English Reformation. So remember that there was an effort made. We have to go back to the Scriptures to get the foundation for this. There was a church revealed in the New Testament. Christ said, "I will build my church." You'll read about the establishment of the church in the second chapter of Acts. You'll read about those warnings that were given by the Apostle Paul. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so you wonder, where did all of these different churches come from? And that brings us down to this period known as the Reformation. Men began to realize, look, there's been a departure from the original plan. Men looked around and saw that there had been changes that had transpired. And there was an effort made to protest against that and to bring about correction of the abuses known as reform or the Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation is a time that men protested against the abuses that had developed in religion and endeavored to correct them or to reform what had happened. Now, the leaders in the Reformation, and some of these names I know will be familiar to you from history. The leader of the German Reformation, which basically was the leading beginning of the period known as the Reformation, was Martin Luther. Nearly all of us have heard of Martin Luther. He was born in 1483. And he died in 1546. So we're looking back a number of years ago, over 400 years ago. But nevertheless, Martin Luther was the leader in this movement to reform what had developed in the religious world. I'll tell you a little story about Luther that is quite interesting and tells a lot about what happened. Pope Leo X had decided to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. I'm just curious. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I wonder how many people in the audience tonight have ever had the opportunity to go to Rome and visit St. Peter's. I see several hands here tonight. Well, you know, I've been to St. Peter's, one of the largest cathedrals in the world, but I can't go into St. Peter's without thinking about Martin Luther. Because what led to the Reformation that we're talking about, Pope Leo X was trying to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's. There had been a church there at some prior time, but he wanted to rebuild it. And, of course, St. Peter's is the church of the Pope, where the Pope himself ministers and so forth. Very important in Catholicism. And in order to raise money, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of what is called indulgences. And indulgences, in the mind of some, was kind of a license to sin. One of the great salesmen that Pope Leo sent out was a priest by the name of John Tetzel. Or in German, we'd say Johann Tetzel. And John Tetzel went out into Germany, and he was selling indulgences. And it is said that he had a collection plate made out of silver or silver in color, and he would say, as soon as the money in the coffer clings, souls from purgatory spring. And he would tell people they could help free their relatives from purgatory, and they could buy indulgences so that they would not be charged with the sins that they committed. And the story about Luther is that one day, he was the priest, by the way. He was not against the Catholic Church, at least to begin with. He was a member of and a priest in the Catholic Church. And he was in that little town that I mentioned a while ago. Spelled with a W. To us in English, it looks like Wittenberg. But in Germany, they pronounce a W like a V, and so it is literally Wittenberg in Germany. That's where Luther lived, where Luther was a priest at one of the churches there. And one day he found one of his members drunk in the gutter. And Luther said, "Sir, I will see you in confession." And the man in his drunken stupor said, "I don't have to come to confession." He said, "I bought an indulgence from John Tetzel." That infuriated Luther. The idea that you could sell somebody a privilege for money that freed them from the consequences of their sin. And so Luther began to study this, and he became incensed by it. And finally, Luther wrote out 95 criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church. Bear in mind, he was a member. We're not talking about an outsider writing criticisms. We're talking about an insider, a member, who saw the abuses that had developed and wrote out 95 criticisms in order that he might try to correct the abuses. And those 95 criticisms that were written by Luther have been called in church history the 95 Theses. And what Luther did with the 95 Theses was he took them down and nailed them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's where you put public notices and anything you wanted the public to see. So he nailed these criticisms of the church up on the door in Wittenberg. Luther had no idea what this would cause. But apparently the feelings that Luther had, the anxiety that Luther felt about all of these changes that had transpired in Catholicism, these same feelings were being felt by the people. They were concerned about corruption in the priesthood. They were concerned about money grubbing in the church. They were concerned about corruptions in doctrine, where things had been changed and changed and changed. And when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, it began to spread like a prairie wildfire. Not only in Wittenberg, but throughout Germany and then throughout Europe. And that is the beginning of the German Protestant Reformation. And the day, the very day that Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door was October 31, 1517. I'll come back to that date in just a moment. But I want to mention that there was a man in Switzerland by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He was born only the next year after Luther was born, and actually not a full year, just a few months after Luther was born. In 1484, Ulrich Zwingli was born. Now, you may not have heard of Zwingli because he died in a battle in 1531, rather young. But Zwingli had started a movement in Switzerland the same time that Luther began one in Germany, even before he knew about Luther. So there was a general feeling at that time that the church of that day had become corrupt. And various ones were speaking up to try to overcome the abuses that had developed in the religion of that day. There was another man that came along a little later in Switzerland named John Calvin. And I suspect most of you here have heard of John Calvin. He's one of the most impressive theologians of all time. And you still have people in Katy, Texas today who will tell you, "I am a Calvinist." So we'll look at Calvin a little more in just a moment, but for now I'm just trying to show that there was a Reformation that began in Germany with Martin Luther. There was a Reformation that began in Switzerland with Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And then a little later, there was a Reformation that began in England under the leadership of the king, who was Henry VIII. And I have to tell you a little bit about old Henry. I'll come back to Henry VIII in a moment because he's one of the most interesting people in church history. But for now, let me just say there's a difference in the beginning of the English Reformation and the other two. Martin Luther began the Reformation in Germany because he was genuinely concerned about religious, spiritual conditions. Same is true of Zwingli. Same is true of Calvin over in Switzerland. Henry VIII was a little different story. Henry VIII was married to a Spanish queen named Catherine of Aragon. And the reason Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon was that his brother Arthur had been married to Catherine, and Arthur died. And it was very important to keep that political balance between England and Spain. So they wanted Henry VIII to marry his brother's widow. He had to get special permission from the Pope in order to do it. But he did. He married Catherine of Aragon. But Catherine of Aragon never gave Henry a male heir. And that's what he wanted. Catherine of Aragon did give him a daughter, very important in history, named Mary, but no son. So he fell in love with a lady in the court there named Anne Boleyn. And he wanted to marry Anne. So he sent word to the Pope that he would like to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And he said, "I didn't have a right to marry her to begin with." Have you ever heard that before? Somebody goes tired there. "Well, I shouldn't have married that person to begin with." That's what Henry VIII said. "I shouldn't have married Catherine of Aragon to begin with. I'd like to marry Anne Boleyn." But you see, Catherine was kin to the Spanish kings. And if there's anybody the Pope did not want to offend, it was the Spanish kings. So he refused to give Henry VIII an annulment and permission to marry Anne Boleyn. So Henry VIII consulted with his advisors, and they said, "Why don't you break away from the Pope and declare yourself the head of the Church of England?" And that's what he did. And that's why that I had a date up there a little while ago about 1534. The English Parliament passed an act called the Act of Supremacy that divested England from the Pope and made Henry VIII the head of the Church in England. Then he married Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn gave him a daughter And her name was Elizabeth. And finally, he married again. He married six times in all, but his third wife finally gave him a son that they called Edward the Sixth. Well, just kind of keep that in mind, and we'll refer to it again in a moment. This is a picture that I took, and I thought you might be interested in seeing it because it is so historical. That door that you see in that picture is the door where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. That is the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, that man you see standing there in the front in that robe, he is a guide. And he was speaking in German to that group of tourists who were there. And my wife and I just happened to walk by. And the reason he has that garb on is because that's what Luther wore when he was a priest and also a professor at the University of Wittenberg. So he's telling about Luther to those people. I couldn't understand all he said in German. I understand a little German, but not enough to follow everything he said. But I thought that was such a great picture because he's dressed like Luther, and he's standing in front of the doors where Luther nailed the 95 Theses. Now, those are not the original doors because they were wood. Those are brass. But that is the same opening. That is the same doorway. That is the very place where Martin Luther, on October the 31st, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses that actually began the Protestant Reformation. And this picture was taken, I don't remember if it was October 27 or 28, one of those days, in the year 2007, which was almost 490 years to the day since Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, I'd always wanted to visit Wittenberg because I had such an interest in church history. But it was behind the Iron Curtain. It was a part of what we call East Germany. And as long as that was sealed off, we couldn't go there. We couldn't visit there. So you remember when Ronald Reagan was president of the United States and he went to Berlin, he stood in front of the Berlin Wall and he spoke to the ruler of Russia and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And eventually that Berlin Wall, as it was called, came down. And with it came down what was called the Iron Curtain. And finally, after all of those years, we were able to go into these areas of East Germany. And my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Wittenberg and to visit the very place where the Reformation began. And in this picture I'm standing in front of, I know you wouldn't recognize it, that is Luther's pulpit. That is the very pulpit from which Martin Luther preached. And you might say, well, that doesn't look like any pulpit I ever saw. Well, the reason is, back in that day, the priest or the speaker climbed a little staircase up into the pulpit, and it was higher than the congregation. He stood up over the congregation. Jonathan, you might look into getting one of those. But at any rate, this is the very one where Luther was the preacher. And I'm standing in front of it there. You can't really see the little staircase, but stairs go up into that. And he stood up in that upper part, and that was the pulpit where Luther preached. Now, I didn't know until I visited Wittenberg that there are two churches there. There's one that is called the City Church, the Stadtkirche, where Luther preached. And there was the Castle Church, the Schlosskirche, which is the one where he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. I didn't realize that to begin with, but this was in the City Church where Luther was the preacher and delivered over 3,000 sermons from that particular building. This is Luther's house. This is where Luther lived. This house was provided for him by the ruler of that section of Germany. And that is now a museum. You can actually go into that and see many of the Luther's coat, for example, is in there, and papers that he wrote, and various other artifacts. And one room, and I believe it's a room up there where that little symbol is, One room up there has been left in its original condition, the way it was back in the 1500s. And it was the room where Luther used to meet with his students. And they studied the Bible. And you can actually go in that room and see what it looked like so many, many years before. But that is the house in which Martin Luther lived. And we visited that house. This is my wife in this picture standing in front. See that big tree there? That tree is called Luther's Oak. And the reason it is called Luther's Oak is in 1521. Now just think about this. Luther didn't nail those 95 theses to the door until 1517. So only 4 years later, in 1521, the Pope excommunicated Luther. That is, he put him out of the church. And the Pope sent his decree of excommunication over there to Wittenberg, where Luther lived. And Luther went out on the edge of town near the gate that came into the city. And it was right there by that oak tree. Luther took the decree of the Pope and he burned it. He wasn't impressed. Because he felt that he was trying to correct abuses in Catholicism that had developed over a long period of years. And the Pope read him out of the church. Now, I'll have to be honest with you and say that's not the original oak. But when one would die, they'd plant another one. And so it is called Luther's Oak. But it is the same place. It is the same location. That is where Luther went and he burned the papal decree of excommunication that was sent to him. Now this give you a little better idea about how the pulpits were arranged in these European churches. This is the pulpit inside the castle church. The pulpit I showed a moment ago that Luther preached from was from what they called the city church. But this is the castle church. This is the inside of the church where Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door. And you can see the staircase back behind it. Of course, this one's very elaborate, very pretty. But you see how that they would come up the steps and then they would stand up in that pulpit up there. And that is where that they would deliver their lesson. And I walk up here just long enough to show. You see this little vase of flowers down here? The yellow flowers and the structure that is next to that, that is Luther's tomb. Luther is buried under the pulpit of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And I think I have maybe a closer picture of that. There I am standing by Luther's tomb. So when Luther died in 1546... he was buried inside the castle church, and that is under the pulpit, the very tomb where Martin Luther is buried. I remember when I went in, I asked the guide. I knew he was buried in that church, but didn't know where. I said, "Where is Luther's tomb?" Or I said, "Where is Luther buried?" He said, "Under the pulpit, 8 feet down." I thought it was interesting. He didn't say 6 feet down like we do in the U.S. of A., but he said 8 feet down. And so that is Luther's tomb, where he was buried in 1546. This is a picture of the other church. This is the one where Luther preached, known as the City Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That is the main street of Wittenberg. And I put it up there because it was just interesting to me. Luther's house is down at this end where I'm standing when I took the picture. That structure where you see the tower at the far end, that is the castle church. The city church was really behind those store buildings you see on the right. It's over more or less on the next street to the right there. But I thought how many times Luther had walked down this street, even though it was 490 years before I was there, from his house down to the city church or the castle church. Luther had made those steps many, many times when he was there in Wittenberg. I put this in just as something interesting to show. This is not even in Germany. This is in what used to be called Czechoslovakia, or what we might call the Czech Republic today. in the city of Prague, because this is the church where John Huss preached. And I put it there only to indicate that he was one of the leaders in the Reformation who was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. So we visited that church as well where John Huss. This is the what we would call the city hall in Wittenberg, Germany, where Luther lived and worked. And the statue that you see out in the front of the city hall is a statue of Luther, who is still highly respected. And the churches there are all Lutheran. The city church and the castle church, both of those were once Catholic. They are Lutheran churches now. Now, I want to tell you just a little bit about Zwingli and Luther. I mentioned Zwingli a minute ago in Switzerland, and I said probably not as many people have heard of him. We've nearly all heard of Martin Luther, but what was the difference in Zwingli and Luther? It's a very interesting difference. Luther believed whatever was not forbidden was permitted. In other words, as long as the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not, Luther thought it was all right. So Luther kept many of the things that were prevalent in Catholicism. The images, symbols, various things. Zwingli believed whatever was not authorized was wrong. So Luther said, well, it's okay as long as the Bible doesn't just forbid it. Zwingli said, no, in order for something to be right, you must have Bible authority for it. So that is a very interesting distinction, and I want to tell you something about that that I think members of the church will find interesting. If you're visiting with us, not a member of the church, I believe you'll find it interesting. It was an important difference between them on the issue of Bible authority, but Zwingli was opposed to instrumental music in the worship. And people think, see, that's only the Church of Christ. Here's somebody back in the early days of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s who believed that something had to be authorized in the Word of God to be right. And for that reason, Zwingli was opposed to instrumental music in the worship, the same that you see among churches of Christ today. Now, I want to say just a little about John Calvin. John Calvin has turned out to be one of the most influential theologians in all of history. And I told you a moment ago that I'm sure, I know, in fact, there are people in Katy, many of them in Houston, who would say, I am a Calvinist. Fact of the matter is, Calvinism in recent years has enjoyed what you might call a resurgence. That is, it kind of failed in popularity for a few years, and now it's kind of come back. And many of the Calvinistic churches have the word Reformed in their title. Not Reform, but the E-D on the end, Reformed. And that is a reference to the fact that they are Calvinistic. Calvin's theology can be summarized by the word tulip, the flower. Because there are 5 points of Calvinism, and they spell out the word tulip. The first one is total depravity. Calvin taught that a baby is born totally depraved. Doesn't get that way like we believe when you get older and you're accountable for your own actions. Born that way. Totally depraved. And since one is born totally depraved, Calvin taught, you cannot do anything to bring about your own salvation. You're powerless. And you're totally depraved. And you're that way from birth. So that led to his second premise, which was the unconditional election. And what that means is that God has elected some to salvation. God has elected some to eternal damnation. And the old Calvinistic creed said the number of those to be saved or the number of those to be damned is so fixed and determined that it can neither be increased nor diminished. In other words, you're either saved or lost, and you cannot do anything about it. And man is totally depraved, so he cannot save himself. God has elected the ones he wants to be saved. Those that God has not elected are going to be damned, and there's not anything anybody can do about it. Now you see why Calvinism fell into an unpopular stage for a number of years. But it's interesting. Calvinism is making a comeback today. The third part of this is what is called the limited atonement. To me, this is the most damaging point in Calvinism. The limited atonement simply meant Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. Limited. And this is why Calvin taught that all of the elect would be saved, because he said everyone that Christ died for would be saved. But he didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. And so, if you are non-elect, Christ did not die for you, and that is why you are damned regardless of what you yourself may do. So that was a strange doctrine of Calvinism. And I might just pause long enough to say this. In John 3 and verse 16, it is said, God so loved the world. I like that little word, so. Just two letters, S-O. But I remember hearing Brother Gus Nichols say many years ago, don't overlook the little word, so. Because he said it describes the extent of God's love. How much did God love us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, Brother Nichols taught me how to read that verse. You notice most people that quote John 3:16, here's the way they quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You notice that most people read that, they emphasize that word believeth. Brother Nichols said that's the wrong emphasis. And after I heard him quote it, I realized how true it was. Here's the right way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The emphasis is on Christ, not upon the word believeth. But nevertheless, what I want to point out from that verse is, it's whosoever. John Calvin said it's only the elect. John 3:16 said, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. But not only that, in 1 John chapter 2, beginning about verse 1, John said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and watch this, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's not what Calvin taught. Watch again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It is said, for he tasted death for every man. Every man. But Calvin taught that idea of the limited atonement. And then he taught the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's the I in Tulip. And irresistible grace meant that if you were among the elect, God was going to save you regardless of what you did. It was irresistible. And you might say, well, why would the people that were Calvinistic preach the gospel? I mean, we preach the gospel to people hoping that their hearts will be touched and that they will want to obey the gospel, that they will want to become Christians and children of God. And if there's nothing anybody can do, why preach the gospel? Here was Calvin's answer. Calvin said that you do not preach the gospel to save the lost. You only preach the gospel to call out the saved. So if you're already one of the elect and you hear the preaching of the gospel, Calvin's theory was that would bring you out. So he didn't believe in preaching the gospel to save the lost. And I'll give you a little sidelight of history right here. There is a group among Baptists known as the Primitive Baptists. These are the Calvinistic Baptists. Primitive is not a name I've given to them. That's what they're called, Primitive Baptists. They believe in this idea that you can't do anything at all to save yourself. And you can't preach the gospel to save people. Have you ever wondered why the Southern Baptist Convention and other Baptist churches are called missionary Baptists? See, that was to distinguish them from the primitive Baptists. They believe in mission work. They believe in preaching to people. They believe if they preach people about Christ that they can believe and be saved. So missionary Baptists was a rebellion against the Calvinistic primitive Baptists. They believed you couldn't preach to anybody in order to save them. And then the last part of Calvinism, the P in tulip, I think you'll find very interesting indeed, perseverance of the saints. You know what we call that? Once saved, always saved. Well, see, that's still taught among the Baptists today and maybe some other groups. But what is so fascinating to me about that is people that have rejected most of Calvin's theories have held on to that one. And the fact of the matter is, it did not stand alone in Calvin's theology. It wasn't just once saved, always saved out here by itself. It was based on these other four. It's the fact that Christ only died for the elect. God has selected everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be damned. So if you're going to be saved, you cannot fall away from it. And therefore, he taught that idea of perseverance of the saints, are once saved, always saved. And it has always been a kind of a mystery to me why that you have churches today that are still teaching once saved, always saved, that do not believe the foundation Calvin laid for that doctrine. So I think it is just a vestige of Calvinism, but not really logical with all that was in the Calvinistic system. Well, we talked about Martin Luther. We talked about Ulrich Zwingli. We talked about John Calvin. I want to give you just a little about Henry VIII. He was the founder of the English Reformation. And I have up there Henry VIII's six wives: Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn, Jane Seymour, Anne of Cleves, Catherine Howard, Catherine Parr. Those are the six wives of Henry VIII. And I have up there what happened to each one of them. Catherine of Aragon annulled, not by the Pope, but by Henry's church after he drew away from the Pope. He married Anne Boleyn, later accused her of adultery and beheaded her at the Tower of London. And I'm sure some of you have been to the Tower of London. That's exactly where Anne Boleyn was beheaded. Jane Seymour died shortly after giving birth to a son. Henry had always wanted a son. He was not happy with Catherine of Aragon, his first wife, because she didn't bear him a son. But remember that she bore him a daughter named Mary, because I'll come back to Mary in just a moment. And then he married Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn didn't give him a son, but she had a daughter named Elizabeth. Come back to her in just a moment. Finally, Jane Seymour gave him a son, and Henry named him Edward VI. And I'll mention him a little more in a moment, but just to look at his other wives. He divorced Anne of Cleves, beheaded Catherine Howard, who incidentally was a cousin to Anne Boleyn, and Catherine Parr outlived him. So here's a little saying that you find in a lot of church history. Divorced, he's talking about the six wives. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Six wives of Henry VIII. But here's something I want to present to you, and I want you to think about it. Henry VIII started the Church of England. He started the Church of England so he could divorce or annul the marriage to Catherine of Aragon and Mary Anne Boleyn. The Church of England is also known as the Anglican Church. And in the United States, the same church is called the Episcopal Church. Now, here's a question that I raise. I hope you won't be offended by it, because I just want you to think about it. It's something I've thought about a lot. Why would I want to be a member of a church that was started by a man who had six wives? Why are there so many churches church was started, if not by Luther, by the followers of Luther, and they called themselves Lutherans, even though Luther begged them not to. Luther said, I am a stink. Listen to this language. Luther said, and I got this in a book I bought in Luther's house, so I know it's authentic. Luther said, I am a stinking bag of maggots. Why should the followers of Christ call themselves by my unworthy name? That was Luther. So what do they call themselves? By Luther's name. So you have Luther starting a church. You had John Calvin, one of the founders of what we know as Presbyterianism. You have Henry VIII, the founder of what we know as Episcopalianism. You have John Wesley, who was a member of the Episcopal Church until he died. But he started a society among the Episcopalians that became known as Methodism. These are all well-known names to us. But what I want you to see and what I want to really emphasize tonight and what I hope every person will take to heart and study is this. Not a one of these is yet 500 years old. 1517 was the beginning of the Reformation. That's where all denominations started. From that period forward, that has not yet been 500 years. There's not a denomination other than Catholicism and what's known as the Orthodox Church. There's not a denomination in Texas tonight that is even 500 years old. And I think the average person out here has never thought about that. It's not that they've rejected it. It's not that they've thought it through. They just never thought about it. The average person does not know the history of their own church. The average person has never stopped to think that denominationalism is not found in the New Testament. That's why that I began by our Lord's statement, upon this rock I will build my church. That's why I emphasize the statement of the Apostle Paul, there's one body. All of the denominations that are around us today, all of the religious confusion that I mentioned a moment ago, where the children grow up in divided homes. Sunday morning, daddy goes here, mother goes over there, children are confused. Some of them never are religious after that. All of that is less than 500 years old. I think the average person out here has never really thought about it. That's how denominationalism began. That's how all of these churches have commenced. That is how they have flourished through the years. And that is why that I wanted tonight to combine what the Scripture prophesied with what we actually see in church history. And if I may emphasize this point, this is not my history. This is not Church of Christ history. What I'm giving you can be verified by any historical study. I'm presenting to you facts of history. And I'm doing it in order to provoke our thinking to this extent or to this degree. Denomination, denomination, denomination. Human name, human name, human name. Human creed. Do you know that one of the major denominations in the United States taught until 1910 that children were born in sin? And they had a convention in 1910, and they took those words out of the discipline so that after 1910, children were not born in sin. Did the Bible change? No. But I'm showing the fallibility of creeds that men may meet in conferences and councils, and they may take a vote on what the doctrine of the church is in a given situation. And that shows the weakness of creeds. It shows the weakness of denominationalism. And it brings us to a realization that all of this came into being after the time of the New Testament. Less than 500 years ago Every one of these denominations that you see on street corner after street corner came into existence. They are not original with the New Testament. They are not original with Christ. They're not original with the apostles of our Lord. Tomorrow night I'm going to discuss the subject. Why is the Church of Christ different? Because a lot of people look at what I've said so far tonight and they say, well, why isn't it the same with you? I want to talk about that tomorrow evening, and I hope bring something that will be worth study, worth your considering. But tonight, I just want to emphasize the fact that there's so many churches out here. It's not what our Lord prayed for. In John 17 and verse 21, Jesus, shortly before he went to the cross, prayed to the Father and said, Father, I pray for these that believe on me, that they may be one. Even as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, what did Jesus say would cause the world to believe? He said, if my disciples are united, if they're one, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. What do you have all around you today? Disbelief, infidelity, unbelief. Why? Because it is a violation of the very thing Jesus prayed for in the shadow of the cross. That they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I know that not many people talk about this. And I'm trying to... Brother N.B. Hardiman was a great preacher a few years ago, and he taught a lot of young preachers. Brother Hardiman would always say, boys, put it down where the calves can get it. Tonight I'm trying to put it down where the calves can get it. I'm trying to put it down where we can all see it and understand it. And what I want us to understand is, in the New Testament, there's one body. What I want us to see and understand is that denominationalism did not come into existence until the Protestant Reformation, beginning in 1517. That there's not a denomination in this city, other than Catholicism or Greek Orthodox, that is even 500 years old. And the average person out there does not know their own church history. They don't realize that they're a member of an organization that was started by man, a creed that was passed by some conference or council, that they wear a name sometimes that is not even a biblical name. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so, what I would love for us to be able to see, and it's a beginning point for us to really dig down deep into God's will, is that there are many things that are no part of the New Testament, no part of divine teaching, things that have developed, come into existence over a period of years this side of the first century. And I want to close with this. The church was established, the church we read about in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost. It's found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And on that day, Peter stood up before the multitude and said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, approved among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which he did in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have by the hands of lawless men crucified and slain. Now think about the courage of the Apostle Peter. This is less than 2 months after they stood out there at the judgment hall of Pilate and said, crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and upon our children. And now, less than 60 days after that, Peter says, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. You get down to Acts 2 and verse 36. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And the next verse says, they were pricked in their hearts. They were stricken to the depths of their souls. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said unto them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he convict and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Now think about this. I've asked, I don't know how many denominational preachers this question. Of what denomination were they members? I've never had any kind of preacher of any brand whatsoever who have ever told me that the people there on the day of Pentecost that heard the gospel, believed it with all of their hearts, repented of their sins, were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. I've never had a single denominational preacher ever tell me that they were members of any denomination in the world. Not their denomination, not anybody else's denomination, not any denomination in the world. And one good reason for that is denominationalism at that time didn't exist. And they know it. But here's the plea that I make to you. This is basically the plea of Churches of Christ. Why can't we do the same thing they did? And become the same thing they became. And if it didn't make them a member of any denomination, why can't we all just be simple New Testament Christians and not members of any denomination? I love that. I think that is the most thrilling plea in the religious world. I wish that we emphasized it more. But the whole idea here is, and the plea that I make to you tonight is this. If you have followed what we have seen from the Scriptures, if you have followed what we have seen from history, I'm saying to you, you don't have to be a member of something that's less than 500 years old. Let's just go back to Pentecost, do what they did, become what they became. Don't join any denomination. Don't wear any human name. Don't subscribe to any human creed. Just be a simple New Testament Christian. They heard the word. They believed it. They repented of their sins. They were baptized for remission of their sins. And Acts 2 and verse 47 said, the Lord added them to the church. That's our plea. And if you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of our Lord, if you'd like to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins and just become a member of the church, not a member of any denomination, just what you read about in the Bible, that's what we're asking. And the opportunity is yours now to let your desires be made known. Should you desire to do so, we invite you while we stand to sing.